Now turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to pick up in verse 20 and read to the end. The sermon itself is going to focus mostly on verses 26 through 28, but we'll get the context in Hebrews 7, starting in verse 20. Speaking of the priesthood of Christ, Hebrews 7, verse 20. And inasmuch as Jesus was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And may the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word, and let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, as we come and we look here, we pray that you would cause us to have a greater understanding of this Jesus whom we serve. We pray that you would cause us to see us in his office of high priest and see just what a perfect fit he truly is. And as we do this, you would cause us to ever remain faithful to him and to him alone. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the world has been kind of strange lately, and even now we continue with this really crazy job market, unlike anything I've ever seen, where employers are so desperate for workers that often having a pulse is just about all that is needed to get hired anymore. At least in my area, this is the case. And that's not particularly good for anyone. An employer may get an employee who just can't mentally or physically handle the job. And an employee might take a job that is below his skill level. And any other number of misfits may take place in this economy. I suspect this may actually have a lot to do with the so-called great resignation that continues even now. People quitting their jobs. Why? Well, ultimately, that's an employee saying that the demands of the job or the lack of compensation are not a good fit for them. They can do better, either with a different job or by retiring altogether. Strange times we live in. Certainly didn't used to be this way. Most of the time, employees can be fairly selective, searching for and waiting till that perfect applicant comes along, the one with the right experience and the right education and willing to work for the right salary. Maybe you've heard those Indeed commercials, looking for the needle in a haystack with hiring an employee. Lots and lots of possible hires, but that company claims to help you find that perfect person, that perfect fit. And also in normal economies, it goes the other way as well, with employees moving up the corporate ladder as they gain experience and skills, so most ultimately find a job that's a pretty close fit, a job offering appropriate pay, some personal fulfillment matched to the employee's skills. Ideally, that's what we want. Because if there is a misfit between the work and the worker, the work doesn't get done or doesn't get done right or doesn't get done on time, and the business suffers. Everybody suffers. The business of salvation is similar in this regard. For centuries in the Old Testament, the task of securing the forgiveness of God was hobbled by priests who simply were not a good fit for the task at hand. That's what we consider now in this section from the book of Hebrews. This section continues a theme that's been all throughout the book of Hebrews up to this point, and continues afterward as well, that of the superiority of Christ over all things. See, he was superior to the Old Testament priests in this regard. He is the perfect fit for the task of saving his people, the perfect fit for the office of our high priest. So as we get into this passage, let me just do a quick overview of what's taken place in the book of Hebrews up to this point. It's all about the superiority of Jesus. Chapter 1, he is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Chapter 2, he is superior to the angels. Later chapters, Jesus is superior to Abraham and Levi. Over and over again, Jesus is shown to be superior to all that the Jews regarded as important and valuable people. The Jews, especially these Jewish Christians who were being addressed in the book of Hebrews, were being tempted to turn away from Christ, to turn away from the church and return to the temple. So this letter was written to warn them against falling away by showing them the immeasurable superiority of Jesus, our Christ. Chapter 7 now focuses on the superiority of his office of high priest, contrasting Christ's office to the Old Testament priesthood. Particularly at issue in the verses prior is the distinction of Christ's ordination. The law of Moses stipulated in the Old Testament that only the descendants of Levi could be a priest. That was the law. But we know Jesus did not come from Levi. He was of Judah. So how could Jesus be the high priest of anything? The answer is this quote that I just read from Psalm 110. God swore on oath that he is priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It was the oath that rightly instituted Christ's high priesthood, the oath of God itself being far superior to the law of Moses. So Christ has a superior ordination than that of the Old Testament priests. And his ministry is superior, demonstrated by the reality that all the priests of old, they died. But Jesus, he lives forever. And therefore Jesus is able to save to the uttermost his people because he always lives as high priest to make intercession for them, for us. But now I want to pick up in verse 26. And discover other ways that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament priests. Verse 26 gives us a list of 5 qualifications. Notice that these are what make Jesus fitting for the office of high priest of our salvation. Like a key to a lock, if it doesn't fit just right, the lock will not open. So it is of salvation. Without a priest who fits just right, who fits that job just perfectly, the door of salvation will not be opened to anyone. So what is it that makes Jesus so fitting for this office of the high priest of our salvation? First of all, we're told here that he is holy. Jesus is holy. Now, before we even get into that, I want to draw your attention to the verb tenses in this portion. They are all in the present. Not that Jesus was holy. He is holy. Certainly he was, but he continues to be holy. We dare not think of Jesus merely as a historical figure long gone. No, he is alive and ministering even now. He is. So he is holy. But what is holiness? Generally, when we speak of holiness, we are talking about moral standing. One who is morally pure is holy. God is holy. So one who is holy is one who is morally like God. Of course, someone who is holy then is set in stark contrast to someone who is a sinner. Sin breaks the law of God. It is bad. It is the opposite of holiness. It is wickedness. There is an increasing misconception in our society that the term sinner applies only to the very worst of humanity. Hitler was a sinner. Certainly he was. But the Bible casts a much wider net regarding who is a sinner. Recognizing that a sinner is someone who sins, Paul writes in crystal clear language in Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God." Catch that? We've all sinned. Someone who sins, that's the definition of a sinner. Hence, we are all sinners. In fact, those first three chapters of Romans go to great lengths to demonstrate that indisputable fact that all people are sinners. The Jews had the very clear law of God, and yet they still sinned. They broke God's law. The Gentiles, on the other hand, without the clear revelation from Sinai, they still had their consciences. They internally knew right and wrong, but that didn't matter, did it? We violated our own consciences and also sinned. All of humanity, descending from Father Adam, sinned. And what do we call people who sin? Sinners. And sinners are not holy. They are the opposite of holy. There's another sense in which the term holy is used in the Old Testament. It's connected to this first way. But the nation of Israel was also to be holy, a holy nation. Morally pure, certainly, but that purity was set in contrast to the nations around them. They were to be set apart, different from the nations. And set apart is another aspect of being holy, a definition that can and should also work for a morally holy people. Holy people are not like the rest of the world all around. Still, we are all part of Paul's catch-all statement that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even including the Old Testament priests. Evidence there in verse 27. The Old Testament priests, they needed to make sacrifices for their own sins because they were not truly holy. Here's the problem. We are separated from God by sin. We need someone to make us right with God. Someone who can stand before God and make atonement. But no one who is a sinner can be in God's presence. So none of the Old Testament priests could really accomplish that work. None were a perfect fit because none themselves perfectly kept the law of God. They too were sinners. But Jesus is holy. That is, he is not a sinner. He did not and does not sin. He did not break God's law while among us. And therefore, in regard to his ability to approach God on our behalf, because he is holy, he alone can perfectly do that. He is a perfect fit for that qualification of the priesthood. We may ask, how can it be that Jesus is holy and we are sinners? How could he escape the sin nature since he also is a man? The answer to that is the virgin birth. He did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation. He was not conceived in sin. And then in his life, we see the proof of that holiness. There is no evidence in his early life of sin. Then taken into the desert and tempted by Satan. Jesus, in his most susceptible state for temptation, still did not succumb to that temptation, but passed that test as well. Jesus was and is sinless and therefore holy. Not like us in that regard. And other verses are very clear on the sinlessness of Christ. And hopefully this is very simple, something you're fully aware of, but it needs to be repeated so often that Jesus was sinless. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And just earlier in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, the Bible is perfectly clear on this. Jesus did not sin. He is perfectly, morally holy. I need to add here, in light of the radically perverse mentality of so many today, that Jesus is not at all like you in this regard. He is truly, totally, perfectly sinless and holy. Quit pretending that you're pretty good. Quit comparing yourself to the very worst of society and thereby flattering yourself that you are somehow a good person, that you are holy. By nature, you are not holy. I am not holy. This morning in the Sunday school class, there was some discussion of John Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it's worth repeating even now in regard to this, of who we truly are before the holy God. Edwards preached, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his sight than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you have suffered to awake again this morning after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up." We are sinners. We are not holy. We have offended the holy God. Even the Old Testament priests were sinners, not holy. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is perfectly holy. Not even any small sin, nothing. He is perfectly holy. For which reason, then, he has access to the holy God in the holy temple to function as our holy high priest. He is holy. This is the first qualification for this high priest that we need out of Hebrews 7, verse 26. Secondly, we read here that Jesus is harmless. Harmless. His holiness is important regarding his relationship to God. His harmlessness is important regarding his relationship to us. Think about how important this is. Jesus can save you from your sins if you come to God through him. Great, right? But what if he just decided that he was going to destroy certain people who came to him? That he was just going to kill people? And you really never knew who Jesus was actually going to save or not. Well, what if all we knew was that he could save people, but maybe there's also a history of Jesus not saving people, but doing bad things to them instead? Are you likely to turn to him if that's the case? If you might be harmed if you turn to him. I want to think about this in regard to modern medicine. Doctors used to take the Hippocratic Oath, first, do no harm. Does that always hold up in modern medicine? How many of you really fully trust your physician these days? My youngest has her fourth birthday coming up next week. That was a very dangerous pregnancy for my wife, mostly from high blood pressure issues. Trouble was, her primary doctor, her OBGYN, and her specialist were all telling her very different things, though they had this one thing in common. It was dangerous, and they recognized that she needed to be in the hospital for the delivery of the child for them both to be safe. But my wife has really fast labors, like under an hour most of the time. They wouldn't listen when we told the doctors about this. They refused to schedule an induction in order to avoid labor that was likely going to happen too far away from the hospital to make it there in time. They wouldn't listen. They kept telling us it was dangerous, but they wouldn't do anything to fix that problem. So I got to teach the EMT how to deliver a child in the back of the ambulance. It's actually my second time. But the reality was, they knew it was dangerous. They wouldn't help. Then we got to the hospital, and we had taken certain precautions against certain issues ahead of time to avoid unnecessary and potentially dangerous treatments for my daughter. But the hospital lost the paperwork when we got there. With moments to spare, they found it and were able to avoid that unnecessary treatment. Baby needed to stay a few days in the hospital, got her home, and the big news story when we got home on all the news everywhere was that that hospital had a very high rate of infant mortality due to sanitary issues. They're supposed to be helping us, helping my wife, helping my daughter. We're thankful to the Lord that they got through that with so many dangers all around them. On the way out here, I heard an ad on the radio for a malpractice attorney. Because the reality is, these people who are supposed to be helping us so often cause harm. Now, I'm not suggesting that all physicians are evil or intentionally trying to hurt people. Abortion doctors, yes. But generally, the medical practice, no, they're trying to help. But even when they're trying to help, ever since the days of the woman with the flow of blood in Mark 5, as a profession, we've seen that doctors are hardly harmless. You might get healed, that's the hope, but they may do some serious harm. Mark 5:25, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. I bet you we all understand this. We probably all know people who avoid doctors at all costs because they're afraid that harm would be done. Physicians are not harmless. And again, I'm not trying to pick on doctors. Pastors often fall into this category as well. Pastors, ministers are supposed to help, do good, be gentle and harmless, but we all probably know of stories or have experienced ourselves harmful ministry. My own profession is not one of being harmless. But Jesus is harmless. Who did he harm? Again, that woman who was bleeding, who was then financially bled dry by her doctors as well. What did Jesus do? Even when she snuck up on him to touch him, he was harmless. He turned and healed her. Show me, in all the Gospels, is there anyone who came to Jesus in faith who was harmed by Jesus? None. He was harmless, a friend of sinners, one who is approachable by us, who will save us, who will help. Now, granted, his avowed enemies, like the scribes and Pharisees and so on, that's a different story. But for the humble sinner who turns to Jesus, he is harmless. John 7:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He was harmless. The Old Testament priests, they couldn't claim this. We see the story of Eli harming Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:12. And it happened as Hannah continued to pray before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." Later on, the Old Testament priests, the high priests, they became a bunch of elitists in the day of Jesus, unapproachable, or even worse. They did harm, but not Jesus. He is superior to all those priests. toward God, Jesus is holy. He can approach God, can be with God. Towards us, Jesus is harmless. We can approach Jesus and approach God through him. As we come to him in faith, as we come to receive grace from him, because he is harmless, we know he will be gracious as well. Like the notches on a key, here are two ways in which Jesus is a perfect fit as our high priest. Next, though, Jesus is undefiled. So think about this. Jesus is holy. He did not sin, but he's also harmless, and us sinners come to him. That woman who was unclean with that flow of blood even touched him. It stands to reason that Jesus may have been contaminated by us, stained by our sin. Did our sinfulness rub off on him? Or by analogy, is sin like a virus? Did Jesus catch it? Or do we find him going around ministering in an N95 mask? Surely, since everyone is a sinner, sin must be contagious, right? The simple answer is no. Jesus was not contaminated by any of us. Our sin did not infect him. Actually, though, this is a legitimate thing to talk about, and it is one that is connected with the Old Testament priests. Remember, even as I just read from Leviticus 21, there were all sorts of things that could contaminate a priest and make them unclean. If they touched a dead body or touched someone with a disease like leprosy or so on, they were unclean, they were defiled, and they could no longer minister, at least not for a time. But not Jesus. What happened when he touched the leper? Jesus did not become unclean. No, in fact, it went the other direction. The leper became clean himself. Matthew 8:3, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The leper did not defile Jesus. Jesus cleansed the leper. What happened after that bleeding woman touched him? She was unclean, but Jesus did not become unclean. He healed her. She became clean. You remember that story? What did Jesus do just a few minutes after healing her? Just a little bit later, he was on his way to visit the man whose girl had died. He went in and he touched her. Jesus touched a dead body. We just read that in Leviticus 21. They could not touch dead bodies or the priests would be defiled. Jesus went in, touched her, but he didn't become defiled by death. On the contrary, the little girl arose, came back to life. Jesus was not defiled by us, not by our coming to him. He is undefiled by us. More, unlike the Old Testament priests who you couldn't depend on for ministry, since it was always possible that they might touch something or become unclean and just couldn't minister on your behalf that day. Unlike that uncertainty of defilement of old, Jesus is always undefiled. Our sins, our corruptions don't corrupt him, just the opposite. He heals us from them. What a fitting high priest we have. He can do the dirty work of our salvation without being contaminated by us. And a point that was made a little bit earlier in this chapter as well is because he's not defiled, not contaminated, continues to be our high priest, that means he is always able, every day, every moment, to be making intercession for us because he is always undefiled before God. On this point, John Calvin also makes a very interesting comparison with the Old Testament priests. Remember the Old Testament priests, there's the grand description of what they wore. They wore spectacular clothing and the fancy hat and so on. The Old Testament high priest would have been a glorious sight to see. But those vestments were intended to convey the glory and holiness of the priesthood. It was a costume because the priests themselves were not actually glorious and holy. They were sinners. The costume pointed to Jesus, the one who was truly those things, represented by that clothing. He was undefiled. He was uncontaminated by us. He was truly holy. Fourth, we find here he is also separate from sinners. And that may sound like a little bit of a contradiction from the last 2 points, but there's a bigger reality in play with this. In the Old Testament, the priests ministered on earth where the rest of us sinners dwelt, ministering here in the earthly temple and tabernacle, which itself needed to be cleansed. The mediator needs to reside with either the sinners or with God. The Old Testament priests stayed down here in the inferior position. But Jesus, he is separate and separated from sinners so that he can be with God. Jesus spoke of this, telling the disciples, "It was to our advantage if he left and ascended." John 16:5, Jesus says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." The Old Testament priests, they could not do that. They had no access to the heavenly temple. But Christ does. The true temple, where true propitiation is completed, where Christ's perfect intercession is conducted. The Old Testament priests were not qualified to enter that temple. But Christ, it is fitting for him to minister there, separated from us, that he might be in the heavenly temple. And the superiority of that temple takes up part of chapter 8 immediately following this. But he is separated from us. Now, connected to that point is also the fifth qualification. He has become higher than the heavens. Where did Jesus go? He went to heaven. But verse 26 is saying more than that. Jesus has become higher than the heavens. The meaning is that Jesus has been set above the heavens, having authority and preeminence above all of heaven and all that is in heaven or on earth. The Old Testament priests, they had a powerful position in Israel. Not just in the temple, but politically they were powerful men as well. The Jews of the first century, when this was written, could look to their Levitical high priest and point to his power and authority. But Jesus, God's high priest, was to have authority higher than the heavens, reigning like Melchizedek as our priest king, our mediatorial king. Paul writes of this in Philippians 2:9. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." No mere mortal priest could fit these qualifications. Not one of them. But Jesus, he was fitting for us exactly what we need. He is a perfect match for the type of priest we must have if we would be saved and be made right with God. As A.W. Pink writes, "Made higher than the heavens by God, this proves that complete expiation has already been made. It emphasizes the fact that Christ has entered the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf and announces that he has been exalted above every order of created things. It makes known how immeasurably superior is our high priest over Aaron." Now, the thinking Jew would say, "Aha, since Jesus is not here, that means he can't possibly do the job of the high priest. The priest needs to be making sacrifices down here." And that brings us to verse 27. He doesn't need to make daily sacrifices like the old priests did. The priests had to first make sacrifices for themselves to pay for their own sins and also to wash away their own defilements. But remember, Jesus didn't sin. And he is undefiled, so he doesn't need to do that. Nor does he need to be constantly making sacrifices for the sins of the people. Why? Because the sacrifice of Jesus, that sacrifice that he made, was infinitely superior to the sacrifices of all those bulls and goats made by the Old Testament priests. Those sacrifices were not good enough in the Old Testament. Hence, they had to be done over and over and over again. But Christ's sacrifice of himself, that was sufficient. That was effective. The blood of Christ actually accomplished the salvation of his people, for which reason it does not need to be done again and again. So much more fitting is our high priest that his one sacrifice is all that is needed for salvation, and it has been completed forever. It's worth pausing for a moment on that point. See, it wasn't just the Old Testament Jews who radically missed the completed work of Christ, the final sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice. Jesus doesn't need to keep making sacrifice down here because his work on the cross completed that task. We just sang of that as we sang Psalm 22 of Christ on the cross. It is done. It is finished. No more needs to be sacrificed. And yet, today, the Roman Church teaches that every time they take communion, it is Jesus actually being sacrificed again for them. That is blasphemous heresy. They don't comprehend the real person and work of Jesus Christ, our high priest, whose one-time sacrifice was sufficient to save his people. And secondly, dispensationalism looks forward to a renewal of those old sacrifices, but with Christ in charge. Again, that's blasphemy. We do not look to a renewal of those old things which could not save. By his one sacrifice, Jesus completed the work of atonement for all who trust in him. He doesn't need to be down here. He doesn't need to be down here sacrificing animals or even himself again and again. Having completed that work perfectly, he has become higher than the heavens. The chapter, and really this whole section, concludes with verse 28. Compare the Old Testament priest to Jesus, the high priest. The law appointed men with weaknesses. That is, they weren't perfect fits for the task at hand. They were weak, had weaknesses, not the least of which was their own personal sin. They were like an employer today who can't truly find a really qualified candidate and just has to hire someone and limp along as best they can till a good candidate comes along. That's the best the law, Moses, the Old Testament, could do with the priesthood. But the word of the oath, that is the ordination of Jesus to the office of high priest, appointed Jesus as the ultimate high priest, appointed the Son, a title from the first three chapters of Hebrew, which speaks of the superiority of Jesus over all men and angels. He has been perfected forever. Having lived among us, learning obedience and perfectly keeping God's law, unlike the first Adam, and then completing our salvation on the cross, defeating sin and defeating death in the resurrection 3 days later, he is perfected. Jesus is the perfect fit for the high priest that we need. And he reigns and ministers now and forever. Exalt this Jesus, praise his holy name, and turn to him and trust in him for your salvation. There is no other mediator between God and men. There is no one else who can make us right with God, who can gain forgiveness for our sins. And remember as well that he is harmless. Turn to him in faith, and he will not cast you out. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And just before this section that we really spoke on today, look at Hebrews 7:25. Because he is this perfect high priest, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that a wonderful high priest? Look at chapter 8, verse 1, the very next verse. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is Jesus. This is our high priest, the one and the only one who is perfectly fitted to do that critical job for us. Call upon him. And if you have called upon him, stay faithful to him, for there is no other. Amen? And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent forth your Son. We acknowledge that we cannot come before you on our own. We acknowledge that even our prayers cannot come up before you on our own. We have need of a priest. We have need of a mediator. We give you thanks that you have sent Jesus. After centuries and centuries of priests like us who just couldn't get the job done, we give you thanks that you have sent forth Christ, your Son, who perfectly fits that need for a high priest. Father, allow us to look upon him and see his holiness and our own sinfulness, that we might cry out for your grace all the more. Let us ever understand that no matter how sinful we may be, he remains harmless. As we cry out to you, you are gracious through him. Teach us evermore to think about Christ, our high priest, fulfilling this grand office, that we might be together with you forever. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.